Our scripture reading this morning is found in Genesis chapter 6, starting with verse 9 and reading through the end of chapter 7. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swam over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. This is God's word.
The Genesis assessment of the sinfulness of pre-flood humanity astounds us. It was the assessment that we read in chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Bad as our world is today, this can't yet be said of the world. It's true that every aspect of our personalities is tainted with sin, and that we're depraved in that sense. But it's not true that every inclination of the thoughts of every man and every woman's heart is only evil all the time. At least not yet. But that was indeed the reality in the pre-flood society that God judged. That was the assessment and forecast that every forming, every purposing of their hearts was only evil all the time. And what had happened is pre-flood culture, as we saw, had undergone a demonization. That is, the fallen angels, demons, had taken over the souls and bodies of man, and through marriage had produced a very demonized culture, and even out of that, according to the text in Nephilim, fallen ones who were the mighty warriors, the valiant ones of old, the men of renown. It was great evil. So you have a combination of sensuality and violence, so that sexual violence was obviously de jure. And therefore God decided that He would wipe out the whole pre-diluvian world, except one man and those around him. And that is the final verse of the preceding section, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." That concludes the third section in Genesis. And as you know, those 10 sections in Genesis are introduced with a telltale phrase, "This is the account." And so we start another account with verse 9. And this section of Genesis, which recounts the flood judgment, runs from right here in 6:9 to the end of chapter 9. It is a unit. So if Stephanus back in the 14th century had had his head screwed on straight, he would have divided this into even chapters, but he didn't quite understand this. But that is the flood. That is this particular section of Genesis from 6:9 to the end of Genesis 9. It is the longest of the sections, the 10 sections of Genesis, and it forms the centerpiece of chapters 1 through 11. What it does is it provides an interpretive bridge which takes you from before the flood, from those dark areas and times before the flood and mystery, to the world as it existed after the flood in patriarchal times, and the world that we basically know today. And as such, this section of Scripture is key to understanding ourselves. You see right here how a soul is saved from destruction and instructed in the doctrine of salvation. And we also see the kind of person that enters into salvation. And here, not a perfect person. And though he's going to be exemplary in the account that we have today, you see in chapter 9 that right at the end of the flood, he fails. And the contours of his life spiritually are reflected in the contours of our life and the great problems of the world today. The account actually ends on a lower level than it begins. But what it does is it explains life. Now, because I'm introducing this, I want us to see something of the structure and feeling of this account. In literary terms, it is called a chiasmus. That is the whole flood story, because it is divided into two perfect halves that are mere reflections of each other. So you'll find it is repeated point by point, but in a reverse way in the second half of the flood when the water recedes. So in the first half, what we have described here is the beginning of a 150-day rise of floodwaters, a kind of decreation of the world. The second half features a 150-day shrinking of the floodwaters and a kind of recreation of the world. So you have these balanced halves of decreation, recreation, all carefully structured by the writer, which means that this is not some sort of stream of consciousness from Moses' mind. It is something that he carefully constructed, carefully put together with huge theological nuance and understanding for us. You see that he even has things in here where you'll see that Noah and Adam are compared. In fact, Noah is very much like a revived Adam. Right here in this account, you'll see that both walk with God, Noah and Adam. Both are recipients of the promised blessing. Both are made caretakers of the lower creatures. Both father three sons. Both are workers of the soil. Both sin through the fruit of the tree. And both father a wicked son under a curse. Very fascinating. Adam fathers Cain and Noah fathers Ham. You'll also see that as Noah was constructing this account and carefully putting together, he must have been amazed at the parallels between his own life, that's Moses' life, and that of Noah, who he's writing about. For example, the word ark is used in our text here to describe this huge boat of salvation. It's not used anywhere else in the book of Genesis. But when you come to Exodus, Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, you find that it's used again. But the word ark there, same word is translated basket. But that is the little basket ark that Moses' mother launched on the Nile. So the comparisons here, and to realize that just as Noah had been delivered in this pitch-covered ark, this huge thing, he was delivered in this pitch-covered little basket and ark. Both of them found grace in the sight of God. In his own life, when he saw at the Red Sea God's judgment of Pharaoh and his armies, he saw the restrained waters then flooded over them. It was a microcosm, the original deliverance of Noah, preserving people to serve God. And so he saw these parallels. Now I say all of that by way of introduction, that you want to see that this is a carefully crafted, carefully told story with massive theological intent. And because of that, we need to pay careful attention to the message. But we ought not to think that the message is the flood. That's not the message. That's the story. Neither should we think that the message is judgment, although there is great teaching of judgment here. Actually, what you have in this story is the story of the kind of man who is saved in a lost world. The story is how Noah was saved. That's the emphasis. That's what it's about. Hugely instructive for us right at the beginning in God's Word. Now, when you start out here, you get set up by the description of a fully dimensioned man of God in Noah, verses 9 and 10. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, Noah was a righteous man, not because he was perfect, not because he had antecedent righteousness, not that he had his own righteousness, but he was a righteous man because he believed God. In the Holy Scriptures, this is the first occurrence of the word righteousness. He is righteous because he believed God. Same word is used in Genesis 15:6 to describe Abraham as righteous. Now Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. His righteousness came by faith. And the same thing is true of Noah. The reason he is righteous here is not because of his good works, but because of faith. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews references Noah in this respect. It's Hebrews 11:7. And hear his words. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By his faith, he became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So right at the beginning, you see that a righteous man comes by faith. This is how a righteous man and woman comes. Now, as a righteous man, he becomes blameless. That doesn't mean perfect, but in that evil world, he lived a life above blame and reproach. And then it goes on to say in that fully dimensioned life that he walked with God. Adam walked with God in the garden. Enoch walked with God and was no more. And here we find that he joins these two in walking with God. His life was in sync with God. And so you find this fully dimensioned righteous man who finds grace in the eyes of God because he believed. You compare what it says about sinful culture in the following two verses there, and you find that sin is monotonous and dull. And you really only get two dimensions there. The two dimensions are corruption and violence. And the corruption is emphasized, you'll notice, three times in verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people of the earth had corrupted their ways. Incredible sort of exponential corruption. Terrible bookend to 6:5 where it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, that every inclination of thoughts of his heart was only continually evil all the time. Violent. Vile, corrupted, prediluvian world. And a righteous man who walks with God. In fact, he's even more than that. He stands tall in the pre-flood culture. Because St. Peter tells us in the book of Peter, 2 Peter, that he was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5. So not only that, he went around preaching righteousness in the midst of a culture which is three times corrupt, where all their thoughts are evil, he preaches righteousness. I don't know what you think, but if you preach righteousness in passion, or you preach it in a very metered way, you're in big trouble in the culture. Not just today's culture, but that culture. Well, if you weren't protected by God, as Peter says he was, he would have been dead. Now you see him in this inhospitable context, and then God speaks. His first speech is in verses 13 through 17. And I want you to know that the instructions in building the ark are framed in verse 13 and verse 17 by condemnation and judgment. So as the ark of salvation is described, understand that as you see this saving device. It was incredible size, especially in the culture of today. 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half. 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It was an immense structure. I don't know if you know what the largest wooden boat ever built was, but it was the Cuddy Sark, 212 feet feet long, the largest wooden boat. This one's 150 feet longer than the Cuddy's Ark. Immense. In its prediluvian times. Absolutely incredible. It was a monster. Roof is described as constructed above the ark. It says it appears to be an 18-inch space all the way around, only interrupted by the posts that hold up the roof so that light could come in as the sun circled. But it was like a great, shallow, drafted coffin. You got Noah and his three sons. You got more than enough work for a century. Easy. No chainsaws. No cranes. No trucks. Just sweat. The only thing that Noah had to sustain him was the bare word of God. That's all he had. He had the instructions of the ark, and he had the bare word of God, and the bare word of God is what we call the Noahic covenant, or the promise to Noah. And it's stated in verse 18 in very cryptic form, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you." That's very much shorthand. He must have said something more than that, because when he entered the ark, he understood that he was not only going to be a survivor, but the bearer of God's promise into a new age. And when you get to the end of the account, chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, then you have in those 17 verses a delineation of this promise, this covenant to Noah. So he went into the ark believing the bare word of God. That's what sustained him. He believed God's word. I think about how much more advantaged we are with all the promises that are in this book. Promise after promise after promise to God's people. And do you know what it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20? It says, all the promises of God that are in here are yes in Christ. Answered in Christ. So what a great advantage we have in obedience because of the Word of God. He believed the bare word of the Noahic covenant and it sustained him through 100 years. This is awesome. He had the detailed design of the ark and the promise of salvation. Important things. And he believed God's word. But there's something else in this text which I think transcended because of the way the author put it in here. And that is that phrase, or that statement's in verse 22, and you ought to note it very carefully. That is that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. That is a description of dynamic obedience. Now, in a story like this, you know it's important because the author repeats it. He repeats it 4 times. Look down in chapter 7, verse 5, which records in a response to God's instruction for the final 7 days that Noah did all the Lord commanded him. Verse 9 again, that the animals enter the ark as God commanded Noah. Again in verse 16, before the door was shut, the animals going in were male and female of every living thing as God commanded Noah. So you have this refrain of obedience, obedience, obedience. Noah did everything just as God commanded. Noah did all that God commanded. You start to get down to understanding what righteousness produces. And here you have a new thing. You have a man who's completely new, who accepts his own creatureliness, and that God is God, and lets God be God, and it is monumental obedience. One of the reformers got right to the point in this matter of obedience and just how awesome it was. He said, first, the prodigious size of the ark might have overwhelmed all his senses, Noah's senses, so as to prevent him from raising a finger to begin the work. He looks at the thing and says, I can't do it. You're a student, you know what it's like when you've got a 30-page term paper. That's how you feel. Well, he had more than that, by far. The writer goes on to say, "Let the reader reflect on the multitude of trees to be felled, on the great labor of conveying them, and the difficulty of joining them together." And he goes on, "The matter was also long deferred, for the holy man was required to be engaged more than 100 years in his toilsome labor." And then he adds this sort of ironically, "No one, nor can we suppose him," that is Noah, "to have been so stupid not as to reflect upon the obstacles of this kind." Sure he did. He thought about it. But Noah did everything just as God commanded him. He did all that God commanded. Finished laying out a 450-foot keel. That's one long keel. Begins to put the ribs up on it. Can you imagine, as that did, how many Noah jokes came his way? I mean, how many Noah jokes that you could hear in a century? I can imagine the taunts that came towards him and his boys. You know, how many of Noah's sons did it take to drive in a spike? Well, it takes one to hold it. You know how that would go. But he remained obedient 25, 35, 55, 75, a century. As the ark lay like a huge coffin on the land. Beyond the ridicule, there was a settled hatred of a violent, violent, violent culture. Of the Nephilim. Of the heroes of old. And when they saw the shape that that ark was taking and they saw what it was for, how they must have hated him and flown into a rage. And if God had not protected him, he would have surely been murdered. But he obeyed completely, everything, all the time, for all that time. So you begin to see, you say you're righteous, you say you're a righteous person. Well, if you're a righteous person, then you live a life of obedience. And the obedience is to God's word. And everything about this man says obedience to God's word. Now we come down towards the destruction of the deluge. The first four verses of chapter 7 give instructions for the final 7 days. Then verses 5 through 16 reiterate it, kind of tell the count again, and tell it again, and tell it again, giving more details. The detail that we'll dwell on is the final detail in verse 16, where it says that then the Lord shut them in. A great work of God, that single door in that ark pitched over, is shut. There they are on dry land. The sun lulling from east to west, light coming in one side, light going out the other side, and there they sit. The ancient population has not responded. And then down came torrential rains. Verses 17 through 20. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. What do you have there? You have language evocative of a churning, whirling maelstrom. The repetitions that are in the verses we just read says waters 5 times, increased 2 times, rose 3 times, greatly 3 times in the Hebrew. Talk about water, water everywhere. Huge waves. What's going on? Look at verse 11. On that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. What it describes is a great rending of the beds of the seas and water gushing up from below and water coming down. It's like it'll take you back to chapter 1 of Genesis when you got the waters above the firmament, the waters below the firmament. God gathers them together in creation. Now in decreation, everything is unloosed back into chaos. And we're talking about a supernatural act of God, a flood that comes from below and comes down. Ancient cultures have this as part of their mythology. And the Gilgamesh epic, I think, catches a sense of this when it talks about the flood, describing it as gathering speed as it blew, submerging the mountains, overtaking the people like a battle. Only the great coffin-like ark survives. And the death is universal in verses 20 through 23. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. That is a terminal reiteration of what he said right at the first in 6:7. And so the picture is of unexceptionable death. That phrase in verse 22, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died, references Genesis 2:7, where he created man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. All humanity is dead, totally dead. Every living soul in the pre-flood world. My son, Kerry, is also a preacher, and I was talking to him about this text and wondering over some things in it. And we looked at the New Testament reference in 1 Peter 3. It says that in those days God was patient. And Kerry said, "Dad, remember, remember that when this came, it wasn't like God pronounced the judgment and then all of a sudden it came. There was at least a century as the ark was being built and Noah is preaching and no one of their hard hearts responded." And then he said to me, "Dad," he said, "think about the ark of salvation. And then think about the cross of Christ and think about the judgment that fell upon Him on the cross and how for the last 2,000 years righteousness has been preached from the cross and from the Bible, and one day judgment is coming. And when it comes, people will say, 'How could you do this?'" Just as they did, no doubt, in the days of Noah. Now, a great question, which I haven't addressed here in this text, is whether the flood is universal or local. You've been waiting for this, I'm sure. And I thought this through very carefully. And what we have here in the Scriptures is they present the flood as universal, a cataclysm which was worldwide in scope. And if you look this over from chapter 6:9 to 9, you will find 8 separate references to total annihilation and destruction of the earth. You turn over to the New Testament, 2 Peter 3, 5, and 6, and St. Peter says, "By God's word the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." And so the New Testament understands it that way. The only way that you can understand a local flood in this context is to read it phenomenologically. What I mean is you read it from the limited perspective of Noah and his family as to what they could see. If you read it phenomenologically, then you could argue for then a local flood. But that's not the way the writer of Genesis presented it. That's not the way it's understood in the Old Testament. That's not the way that the rabbinical writers understood it. That's not the way that the church has understood it until about the middle of the last century. So as for myself, I'm going to read it as the writers of Scripture, including Moses, read it. And I want to say this, and I hope you'll hear it. I am wary of scientific certitudes which purport to tell how things have always been and must be. I am wary of pronouncements about the cosmos being all there is and all there ever will be. But at the same time, I am also wary of the certitudes of creation scientists who attempt to use the same weapons to prove their case. I think you need to be careful about that sword. I think you need to allow the Word of God to be the Word of God. And if you want certainty, if you want to know what this is about, this is not about geography. It's not about meteorology. It's not about paleontology. It is about the salvation of a man's soul. And Noah provides the answer. By faith, says the writer of Hebrews, Noah, when warned about things not seen, that is about the flood to come, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. If I understand that it is believing God's word and seeing the unseen, he believed God's word and became certain about it. He saw the unseen like a great last wave coming on the earth. And he became sure of what he hoped for, the promise of salvation. So dynamic certitude swept his soul, and he believed God. By faith he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. A righteousness that comes by faith. And so he believed God. He became a righteous man. He lived a blameless life. He walked with God. And how do you see it? In obedience. He lived a life of obedience to the Word of God. That's how we know a righteous person. We live a life of obedience to the Word of God. We can claim all kinds of experience, but the bottom line is, does this Word dominate our lives? That's the question. This is a man who survives judgment. So my son, Kerry, said he preached judgment for 100 years and then it came. I'm sure people thought God was unjust. Judgment has been preached now for at least 2,000 years since the cross, and he's going to come just as in the days of Noah. And what are people going to say? But you know, that God is just. He judges sin. The righteous escape by faith alone. Let's hear God's word.